the Odyssey, an epic poem by the Greek poet Homer, soon to be made into a major motion picture by Matt Damon. It's an amazing classic piece of Western civilization. It's the classic tale of the decades-long travel of a Greek hero king named Odysseus. The Romans called him Ulysses. And Odysseus is this king who has fought against the Trojans for 10 years. And after the 10-year war, he's got to make his way home. It's a homecoming story. And he's trying to get back home to Ithaca, his kingdom. He's trying to get back home to his wife, the lovely Penelope. But he just keeps encountering these obstacles, which is part of the feature of this epic homecoming story. He's trying to fend off suitors to the throne. He's got to get back home to reestablish his leadership. And so his return home includes these adventures, which involves a cyclops, Polyphemus, the son of Poseidon. And this one-eyed son of Poseidon deals with Ulysses. And then there's another episode where Ulysses has to sail between the straits of the Scylla and Charybdis. The Scylla is the six-headed monster that eats people. And then there's the Charybdis. That's this monstrous whirlpool. And Ulysses has to sail the ship, between the two. And if he gets far enough from one, he's in danger of the other, and vice versa. It's a lesson about having to choose between the lesser of two evils. And then there's the episode about the Song of the Sirens. You heard about that? The Song of the Sirens. Yeah, these sirens are these half-bird, half-woman creatures. In fact, I just find this piece of pottery fascinating because that piece of pottery goes back to the 4th century before Christ, which was about 300 years. That piece of pottery comes 300 years after Homer's poem. It's a fascinating piece of archaeology and history. And it's about the sirens, these half-bird, half-woman creatures who live on this island, and they sing these melodic tunes and alluring and enticing, and they seduce sailors ashore. And they get too close to the rocks, and the ships crash against the rocks, and lives are lost. And Ulysses has to pass by this island, and he has to endure the song of the sirens. And so he takes beeswax, and he stuffs the ears of the sailors so that they're deaf to the song of the sirens. But he wants to hear the song himself. So he tells the crew, "I want you to lash me to the mast as tightly as you can. And whatever I say, and however strongly I say it, whatever you do, don't unbind me. Don't unbind me." So they approach the island, and the wind has been pushing the sail. But all of a sudden, the wind dies down. And all of a sudden, the sailors keep their heads down as they begin to row. And then comes this haunting voice. "Come here, Ulysses. Come here, come to us. Come and hear our song. Come and obtain wisdom. Hear the enchanting sweetness of our singing. Whoever listens to us will not only be charmed, but will become wiser. For we can tell you everything that's happening anywhere over the entire world. Come, Ulysses, come." And it's hypnotic. And And Ulysses begins to beg his crew to stop rowing. He begins to yell and scream. He pleads with them. He pleads with them, let me go. Let me go ashore. Let me go ashore. And you know what happened next? Well, you're going to have to watch the movie to find out. It's next year. Anyway, can't give you everything. What are your siren songs? Where are your vulnerabilities? Could you identify them? Do you know them? Do you know your triggers? Where are you susceptible to sin? What in your life promises life, yet delivers nothing but death? Well, let's talk about that. And let's talk about this question. Who can help? Who can help? If you have your Bibles, would you meet me in the New Testament Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, to Matthew 4, verse 11. You'll find that on page 808 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, just please take a copy. It's in either the tray below your chair or adjacent to your chair. I want everyone to have a copy of the Scriptures. And I want to talk about the title of this message. I want to give a tag to this message. The Siren Songs of Satan. The Siren Songs of Satan. Hear these words from the Word. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. I find this fascinating. And this episode in the life of Christ, you know, occurs in three of the four Gospels. Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. And Mark's version, just a heads up, is abbreviated, just two verses. And it includes this interesting phrase, "with the wild animals." Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild animals. So he wasn't on a spiritual retreat, so to speak. He was with the wild beasts and creatures. There's danger lurking in the wilderness. And Jesus must have told his disciples about this. I mean, how else would we know? But my question is, why is this here? And what is Matthew's purpose? Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, who gave us this gospel. What's his aim in including this particular episode in the life of Christ? It seems to me that the question that Matthew wants to answer is this. How does Jesus help us when we're tempted? What does he do? What kind of supply does he share? How does he help? How does Jesus help us when we're tempted? And let me just give you the answer right up front as our big idea for today. It's simply this. In temptation, Jesus succeeds where we fail. Jesus supplies when we fight. There it is. When we're tempted, when we're lured by the evil one, Jesus succeeds, and he succeeds where we fail, and he supplies when we fight. So these verses are about Jesus' provision for us and Jesus' power through us. These verses remind us that Jesus successfully annuls our past failures and presently empowers our daily fight. These verses are about two realities for us: provision and power. And Jesus urges us to embrace these real provisions. He succeeds where we fail. He supplies when we fight. Now, often we preacher types look at these verses and we immediately jump to techniques. How ought we overcome temptation? Well, the pastor says, if you want to endure temptation, find and quote the right Bible verse. Well, Yeah, Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Yeah. Ephesians 6, 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen? Amen. Scripture stored in your heart and mind will fortify you in your hour of temptation. That has to be said. And at the same time, how many of us have memorized Scripture and still struggled in temptation? Wow, I thought I was the only one. And how many of us have concluded that if we're constantly losing to temptation's battle, it's just because we're not memorizing enough Scripture? So did you see what just happened? We just took Matthew chapter 4 and we made it about us. We made it about, we can resist and we can fight back, and if we aren't, then that's on us. And I want to propose, beloved church family, that these verses are not primarily about us. I want to propose, church family, that these verses are not primarily about how to kick Satan to the curb. These verses are not about technique. They're about identity. Matthew's aim is this: in the arena of temptation, we need more than technique. We need a gladiator. We need a warrior king. Don't you need a warrior king? You're in the arena. You're with the Satan, the accuser. You're with the devil, the diabolos, the agent of chaos, the chaos provider. You're with the tempter. I need more than technique. I need supply. I need help. I need a gladiator. I need someone who will do combat on my behalf as my proxy. That's what I need, and that's what Jesus provides. That's what these verses are about, because in these verses, Jesus suffers temptation for us. He sympathizes with us. He understands. He's our proxy, and in doing combat with Satan, Jesus supplies grace and strength when we're in need. I don't think that we can improve on any commentary on this text beyond Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. Write down Hebrews 4, 14, 15, and 16, where the Hebrews writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Anybody here could use some mercy today? Anybody here could use some grace? Oh, I know someone who can help. I know someone who is very skilled. I know a messianic gladiator. Yeah. And Matthew's point is, look to Jesus. That's your technique. Look to Jesus. He succeeds where we fail. He supplies when we fight. Let's talk about each of those phrases this morning. First, Jesus succeeds where we fail. Now, our text begins, and I started intentionally with Jesus' baptism, chapter 3, verse 16. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he did not have chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, he didn't have those. Those were later added. And this unit of thought begins with Jesus' baptism and the Father's proclamation. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So in our verses, the key identity of Jesus is this phrase, "the beloved Son of God." Notice the beloved Son of God. More than Messiah, more than Savior, more than Redeemer, more than Christ, but the phrase, "the beloved Son of the Father," that's his identity. And that's what's going to be tested here in these verses. What kind of son are you? Are you going to be a faithful son? A loyal son? You see, at the root of temptation is the twisted urge to be untrue to your heavenly Father. And what will Jesus be? Will Jesus be the faithful son, or will he attempt to emancipate himself from the life of the Father? To doubt the Father, to question the Father. Is that not our temptation at its root? To either be true to God or untrue to God? Is that not what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us that temptation is about? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." We have a choice. Am I going to be true to my understanding, or am I going to be true to my heavenly Father? That's what's going on here. Note the sequence in our text. Baptism, wilderness, testing. Baptism, wilderness, testing. Did you notice that? It reminds us of ancient Israel, doesn't it? So what's happening in Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is a reliving or a replaying or a reenactment of Israel's history. And all of Israel is contained in the life of the Son. Jesus represents Israel. Jesus in place of Israel. And so just as Israel was called out of Egypt as Yahweh's firstborn, remember Exodus 4:22, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." In the same way, Jesus was acclaimed to be the beloved Son of the Father. And then just as Israel traversed through the Red Sea, which was a kind of baptism, wasn't it? Then Jesus, the Son, was baptized in the Jordan River. And then just as Israel spent 40 years in the desert, Jesus, the true Israel, spent 40 days in the desert. And just as Israel was tested over 40 years, Jesus too was tested. You see that? There's a reenactment that's going on. That's intentional here. Verse 1 says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the leading was a spirit leading. It had divine purpose. Being the Son of God and being led by the Spirit of God are one and the same. And Mark's gospel says, at once, Jesus was still dripping water from his baptism when he was driven, led into the wilderness, to the lonely places. Think about it. In the lush, verdant paradise of the Garden of Eden, the first Adam failed. Here in the harsh desert places with wild animals, the second Adam succeeded. This is about Jesus. And Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, I mean, he sounds just like he did with our spiritual mother, Eve. Did God really say? First words are words of doubting. And it's very carefully worded because, you see, the statement is not, do you really think you're the Son of God? No, I don't think you're the Son of God. Do you really think you're the Son of God, Jesus? No. Rather, what kind of son are you? See, since you are the Son of God, what kind are you? And each temptation tested Jesus' sonship. Should you really follow your father's will? Does your father really have your best interests? And the first temptation was a test of self-provision. Self-provision. Will Jesus use his power to feed himself, or will he be fed by the Word of God? Will he eat when he wants, or when the Spirit leads him? That's what's going on here. The second temptation was a test of self-promotion. Will Jesus use the spectacular to bring in the kingdom? Is he going to be a religious stunt man? Is he going to be a celebrity savior? Will he walk the high wire to amaze the crowds? Will he test or trust the word of his Father? Self-provision, self-promotion. And the third temptation was a test of self-exaltation. Will Jesus wrest control of the kingdoms of this world without suffering? Will he grab the glory without the cross? Or will he be obedient to death, even death on a cross, you see? And by the way, each temptation intensifies, even in terms of geography or landscape. So the first temptation took place on the desert floor, the second on the peak of the temple in Jerusalem, and on the third on the mountaintop, you see. Can you hear Satan's song? You need not suffer. You're the beloved son. You should be treated as the beloved son. You should be served. You should be provided for. You should be promoted. You have the power. Use it. It's a trap. Satan offers Jesus a cross-free crown, a crucifixion-free Christ, a Savior who need not suffer at all. Satan's trap then and now, church family, is this. He will do anything to keep you from suffering on earth so that one day you will suffer with him in hell. I need more than technique to combat that. I need a gladiator. And church family, we have a gladiator. We have access to Jesus' success. We have a high priest. We have a king. And Jesus' triumph over Satan is our triumph. And he successfully defeats Satan by quoting Moses. Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 8:3. 6:13, 6:16, 8:3 from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was Moses' last sermon to Israel before they entered the promised land. Moses retold their story in the desert, but it was a story of failure. Jesus enters, though, and he relives the story, and he gets it right. He resolves to live as the obedient, faithful Son of the Father. My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of my Father. I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of my Father. Deuteronomy 8:3. Furthermore, I will not test the Lord my God. He's my Father. He loves me. What father would give a son a stone if the son asked for bread? He's my Father. I'm not going to test him. I'm going to trust him. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. And then I will serve only my Father. Only my Father. And that's Deuteronomy 6:13. His commitment, Christ's commitment to his Father was inviolable. And that's why he succeeds. When tempted, Jesus succeeds. And his victory over Satan is the victory we need when we battle temptation. Because his victory reverses the curse of Adam's failure. And his victory fulfills all that God originally promised when he called his people Israel. In the Son, we have all we need to overcome the guilt of sin. And in the Son, we meet the obligations of the righteousness of God. Church, it is not our success over temptation that gives us peace with God. It's not our ability to resist temptation that gives us standing before the Lord. It's all the work of Jesus. It's all the work of the Son. And our task is to rest in him, to trust in him, to lean on his victory. And that is freedom. That is freedom. I fear that too many of us, even here in our church family, we haul around on our shoulders this saved by grace, kept by works mentality. We think, oh yes, I'm saved by the grace of Christ, but now the work is mine. No, we're saved by grace, kept by grace, we grow by grace, we trust by grace, we serve by grace, we fight temptation by grace. Our victory is by grace. Do you believe that? When we sail past the siren songs, how easy it is for us to be lured into discouragement and guilt and self-destruction by the lyrics of the evil one. You, how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you do such a thing? How can you think such a thing? How can you call yourself a believer? Oh, because we have a king who has won the battle for us. That's how. And we have access to Jesus. We're going to take communion here in just a little bit. But let me just give you the heads up. Nobody takes communion at this church because they're worthy. We take communion because he's worthy. And he loves us. And he's for us. My little children, the Apostle John says, in 1 John 2:1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a good lawyer. He's never lost. He's our king. He succeeds where we fail. And then he supplies when we fight. Yeah, there's still a fight. When Satan entices us to uncouple our lives from our life-giving God, when he lures us to accept his reality over the Father's reality for us, when the siren song attracts, take heart, we have a supply. And it's better than beeswax. We have the supply of the Spirit, the supply of the church, and the supply of the Word. You see, the Spirit who drove the Son into the desert is the Spirit who resides in you. Oh, you miss that. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who led the Son into the desert is the Holy Spirit who resides in you. You understand what that means? It means that in temptation, you never take your test by yourself. He's with you. He's by you. He's near you. He's our supply. Look to him. Focus on him. Ponder him. He supplies when we fight. We have the supply of the Spirit. We have the supply of the church. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, spiritual fathers and mothers, look around you. It's okay. Look around you. Look to your left. Look to your right. Is he getting weird now? Maybe. Maybe. In this room is supply. Because the Spirit who is with you in the desert is the Spirit who is residing not only in your heart if you've received Christ, but the Spirit is in the hearts of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So you don't have to face your temptation by yourself. And when you are tempted, and you feel like you're at your breaking point, there's a brother or sister in Christ that you can reach out to and simply say, would you pray for me? Would you just pray for me? And you can be supply to someone else. See, it's a two-way street. And that's what we call church. The spirit of individualism has infected the family of God, and it's not been a good thing. We need one another. And, you know, you can read our ministry catalog. We can talk about all the ways that we try to intentionalize that in the church, but at the end of the day, you know, folks can't read your mind. Need to reach out. Will you pray for me? I will pray for you. We're always available. My wife and I are in the fireside room after services, and we're happy to do that. But you know what? We're not the only priests in this church. Because the Bible says that if you're in Christ, you're a priest. You're a representative. So what brings joy to my face is when I look out in the foyer and I just, you know, every here and a little bit here and a little bit there, I see brothers and sisters in Christ in little huddles praying. I mean, that's a good thing. That's a holy thing. That's the supply of the Spirit. Can we be that church? Can we do that? The supply of the Spirit. The supply of the church. And then the supply of the Word. The Word. Yes, yes. Know God's Word. Yes. Hear and heed, though, what God's word says about your identity as God's baptized, adopted heir of the kingdom. Here's what Paul says you are. Here's who Paul says you are. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's God's reality about you in Christ. That's why we can then read the scriptures from James. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Matthew 4 reminds us of who Jesus is and who we are. And any victory over temptation begins with identity, not technique. So fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the message. He succeeds where we fail. He supplies when we fight. You know, there's a song that we've sung around here. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. Remember? Remember that? Yeah. Yeah. Church family, never forget, whenever we face temptation, we are well supplied, supplied by the Spirit, supplied by the people of God, supplied by the Word of God. We are well supplied to face temptation in the presence of an already defeated enemy. Satan always wears the face of defeat behind the mask. His shenanigans were ineffective in Matthew 4. His doom is sure. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. His tomfoolery is always subject to the sovereignty of God. The devil is God's devil. And when we're tempted and whenever we're tried, our tests come from an adversary who has been trounced by the all-sufficient righteousness of the Holy Son of God. And that's why Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Rejoice, rejoice. And then it says this, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath here. Why? The verse concludes, because he knows his time is short. Yeah. Jesus is our help. He succeeds where we fail. He supplies when we fight. His supply includes the Spirit of Christ, the people of Christ, and the Word of Christ. And in his death, burial, and resurrection for my sins, Christ has conquered. And by grace through faith, we belong to him. We belong to him. In his book, The Test, Russell Moore wrote, you will be tempted exactly as Jesus was, because Jesus was tempted exactly as we are. You will be tempted with consumption, with security, and with status. You will be tempted to provide for yourself, to protect yourself, and to exalt yourself. And at the core of these three is a common impulse, which is to cast off the fatherhood of God. Temptation is so strong because it's really not about us. It's an assault by the demonic powers on the rival empire of the Son of God. But our King has already won. And so we're called to continue in the fight. I don't know what you're walking into this week, but I want you to know you're not alone. You're not. The Spirit of God is with you, just as he was with the Son of God in the desert. And he's fighting for you. He wants you in heaven with him. And because the Son of God went to the wilderness before us, when we go, we're not alone. He's there before we get there. He's our brother. He's our King. He's our gladiator. He succeeds where we fail. He supplies when we fight. That's what I came here to say today. Listen to me. A pastor by the name of Martin Luther once wrote a commentary, and he commented on this one phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. What is there to say about that? Oh, listen to this. Let us therefore arm ourselves with these words from the Father, so that when the devil tells us we are sinners and therefore damned, we may answer, because you say I'm a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. Then the devil will say, no, you will be damned. And I will reply, no, for I fly to Christ who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by telling me how great my sins are and try to reduce me to heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy. On the contrary, Satan, when you say I'm a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself so that I can cut your throat with your own sword and trample you under my feet, for Christ died for sinners. Moreover, you yourself preach God's glory to me, for you remind me of God's fatherly love toward me, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And whenever you object that I'm a sinner, you remind me of the benefit I have in Christ my Redeemer, because it's on his shoulders, not mine, that all my sins lie. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when you say that I'm a sinner, Satan, you don't terrify me. You comfort me immeasurably. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Oh, Lord. We praise you for your success. And we look to you as our supply. Thank you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.